Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of 1 Peter. We are beginning a new series with the new year, and we will be in the book of 1 Peter for quite some time as we make our way through. I think I have this plan to go to the beginning of May, and so we're going to be in here for a few months. But this morning, we are starting at the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, and we're going to look at the introduction all the way to verse 2. And I often feel like the introductions to the books of the Bible, specifically to the letters, don't get a lot of attention. The introductions are usually what we skip over to get to the meat of the letter. But there's a lot that we can learn from the introductions, and the intro to 1 Peter is one of the most theologically weighty introductions in all of the New Testament letters. And so this morning, we are going to read the first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time that we have to come together to worship. We pray that you'd be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you would sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. Thank you for Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In our text before us this morning, we see that Peter writes to encourage suffering Christians. The introduction can be easily divided into two sections. In these two verses, we are introduced to the author of the letter and the recipients of the letter. And I want us to begin this morning by looking at the author of the letter. We see this in verse 1. The author clearly identifies himself as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that Peter was one of the 12 disciples. We know that this man was a fisherman, and he was fishing with his brother Andrew when Jesus called for them to follow him. We see that in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4. But Peter identifies himself as an apostle. Now, there's a couple of ways that we can understand that word apostle. Apostle, in a general sense, means messenger. But in a more specific sense, an apostle was one who had been personally appointed by Christ and an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. We know from Scripture that the apostles carried authority. They were ordained to govern and teach the early church. And so we can see from the beginning of the letter that we are not simply reading one man's opinion, but we are reading the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. And when we come to the Word, we should read it as such and humbly submit our lives to it. And so that point, that Peter is the author, is easy enough for us to see. But who was Peter writing to? Well, we see the answer to that question in the remainder of verse 1 and verse 2. We see the recipients of the letter. And first, we see that Peter is writing to the elect exiles. Now, this would be huge for the readers to read at this moment. I mean, consider how encouraging this would be for them. We know from the Old Testament that God often referred to Israel as his chosen and elect people. We can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God, speaking through Moses, says, "For you," this is Israel, "for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." If we were to continue to read in Deuteronomy 7, we see that this choosing, this election of Israel was unconditional, meaning that they didn't do anything to deserve it. This choosing wasn't a reward for good behavior. Moses continues in Deuteronomy 7 by saying, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so we see rather clearly from Scripture that this redemption, this choosing, this electing is not a reward for righteousness. It is a gift of God's grace to undeserved sinners. That idea is prevalent throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the book of Titus, we read, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Or again in Ephesians, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Or as we read in the Gospel of John, we read, "But to all who did receive him," this is Christ, "but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And this is encouraging for several reasons. Namely, we can't earn, we couldn't earn the love of God. In fact, we don't deserve the love, grace, and mercy of God. We're all sinners. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Church, listen to me here this morning. There's not one person who has lived, is living, or will ever live that is deserving of God's love. We all deserve wrath and judgment because we have all willingly rebelled against him. Yet, what we see throughout the Scriptures is that God saves despite our sinfulness. Isn't that good news, church? And what does Paul say to the Romans? "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This doctrine of election, no matter how controversial it may be, is amazing news to the ears of sinners. This doctrine destroys any teaching that claims that you can be saved by faith and works. This doctrine destroys any idea that thinks I must clean myself up before I come to Christ. Because you can never clean yourself up enough to earn and receive God's love. God demands perfection. And we cannot offer that, which is why the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of how sinners can be reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, is vitally important and equally glorious. This is amazing. Now, why would this be good news to the readers of Peter's letter? Well, because he writes in verse 1 to Christians. But not just any Christians, Christians who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are Gentile regions. It is believed that Peter was writing from the book of Rome, as we see at the end of the book, and he is writing to a largely Gentile population. So his audience was a mixed group. It had Gentiles and Israelites and Jewish people there, but largely it was written to Gentile believers. They were not the chosen nations, as we read of Israel in the Old Testament. And Paul, writing of unity, the unity that we have in Christ, to the Ephesians, says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is amazing grace. I mean, isn't that good news for you this morning? That it doesn't matter where you come from, who your family is, where you were raised, how you were raised, there is grace for you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter is writing to encourage these Christians that they have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. That they may be poor in the eyes of the world, but they are rich in grace in Christ Jesus. And church, the same goes for you and me. That it doesn't matter who your daddy is, who your mommy is. It doesn't matter where we've come from. It doesn't matter how much we've blown it. There is grace to be had in Jesus Christ. Aren't you grateful for that this morning? Peter writes to remind his readers that they belong to the people of God. And he writes to remind you this morning, Christian, that you belong to the household of God. Think about that. Think about the glorious reality that if you are in Christ, you have been adopted into the family of God, and God is your Father. It's amazing. Consider the quote from Martin Luther. He said, "Abba is only a little word and yet contains everything. It is not the mouth, but the heart's affection which speaks like this. Even if I am oppressed with anguish and terror on every side and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from your presence, yet I am your child and you are my Father. For Christ's sake, I am loved because of the Beloved. So this little word, Abba, Father, deeply felt in the heart, surpasses all the eloquence of Demosthenes and Cicero and the most eloquent speakers that ever lived. This matter is not expressed with words, but with groanings, and these groanings cannot be uttered with any words of eloquence, for no tongue can express them." Or think of the quote from the doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he said, "As Christian people, we must learn to appropriate by faith the fact that God is our Father. Christ taught us to pray, 'Our Father.' This eternal, everlasting God has become our Father, and the moment we realize that, everything tends to change. He is our Father, and He is always caring for us. He loves us with an everlasting love. He so loved us that He sent His only begotten Son into the world and to the cross to die for our sins. That is our relationship to God. And the moment we realize it, it transforms everything." Amazing grace. How wonderful are these words to the ears and heart of the redeemed. Now, this is all very encouraging, but even more so when we consider the situation of the readers at this time. Peter refers to them as exiles. And there's a couple of ways that we can understand this word. And one way that we can understand exiles is to mean that for the Christian, this world is not our home. And we see that in Scripture, don't we? Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." The writer of Hebrews says that we, Christians, have no lasting city, meaning that this world is not our home. We know that we are only residing in this world temporarily, and that one day Christ will come and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will fellowship with Him for eternity in glory. But I don't think that's what Peter's main thrust is here. As good and glorious as that thought is, that this world is not our home, I don't believe that that's Peter's focus here in this letter. I believe that when Peter refers to his readers as exiles, he's referring to their status in the world's eyes. They are minorities in the world around them. They are outsiders. They are viewed as strangers and foreigners. Why? Because they don't fit in. They don't conform. In fact, we know that they are suffering at this time simply because they are Christians, following after Jesus Christ. The purpose statement of 1 Peter, in my opinion, is found in verse 12 when Peter writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Oh, what a timely word for us this morning, church. This letter could have easily been written in 2022, and it would be just as true today as it was in 60-62 AD when this was written. Christians are not tolerated. We're often mocked. We're often hated. We're often ridiculed for our irrelevant views. We're often despised for standing on the truth of God's word. And we know that Christians around the world are suffering just as these dear brothers and sisters were suffering. And they were suffering. We see in verse 6 that we'll get to next week that they were experiencing various trials. We see in chapter 3, verse 16, that they were being slandered and reviled for good behavior in Christ Jesus. We see in chapter 4, verse 12, that they were undergoing a fiery trial. And in verse 16 of chapter 4, they were suffering for being Christians. Why were they suffering? Because they refused to engage in the religion of the day. They refused to conform to the patterns of their world. They were mocked, discriminated against, and perhaps even being brought to court on trumped-up charges simply for following Christ. Sound familiar? It could easily describe our situation today. They were viewed as outsiders by the surrounding culture. Pressure was mounted against them to conform or die. And Peter writes to encourage them and exhort them to stand firm in the grace of God. He writes to encourage them that when the world says they are nothing, to remember that they are chosen and loved by God. But Peter also writes to exhort them to remember that they should never be at home in this world. Being in exile is expected, and it's okay. We must remember this, church. When the pressure mounts against us to conform and adapt to the culture, we must remember that we should never be completely at home in this world. Suffering for the name of Christ is to be expected. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Or remember when Jesus said, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first." A church, we need to understand that we are to engage the culture, but we are never to be at home in it. We are aliens of this world, but we never read that we are to alienate ourselves from this world. We are sent out for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." We are to live our lives daily in light of the gospel. We don't go about our lives keeping the gospel to ourselves, because Jesus didn't come to keep the gospel to himself. He came to seek and save that which was lost. We have our marching orders. We are to go out and make disciples. Every Christian, yes, every Christian is to go and make disciples. No excuses. We are to be salt and light to the world. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "You are a light to the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You all remember that song, "This Little Light of Mine." I'm not going to sing that for you this morning, but that should be us. We should be cities on a hill. And that song is not just some catchy song that we teach our kids, but a daily reality for the life of the Christian. And that's my hope for our church this upcoming year. My prayer is that First Baptist Church in Monroe City will be a lighthouse for the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling out and shining forth the glorious reality of the gospel. But we'll never faithfully engage and see the culture changed in our city, in this country, in the world, with our lights hidden under the sheets. We must go out. And so would you join me in praying for First Baptist to be a beacon of hope in our city, country, and world? I want us to be a multiplying church, a church that multiplies disciples through evangelism, instruction, and sending. I envision First Baptist being like the church in Antioch. You remember the church in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their missionary endeavors from the church at Antioch? That's what I want for us. I want to be able to raise up, develop, and send out missionaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ. May First Baptist Church be a launching pad for gospel ministry across our state, across our country, and across the world. Let us pray to that end. I could talk on that for hours, but we must continue and continue quickly. Peter calls his readers exiles, Why are they exiles? Well, he gives three prepositional phrases to describe this reasoning. First, they are exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, that's an interesting term and could be understood in a couple of different ways. There are some who read foreknowledge and believe that God looked through the corridor of time and saw who would believe in him and therefore chose them to be his disciples. That is called the prescient view. I disagree with that view for several reasons, and I'll give you two of them, maybe three. First, I believe that this view makes man sovereign over salvation when we know that Jesus affirmed his and the Father's sovereignty in salvation. Jesus says in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." And in Romans 9, Paul says, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." And in verse 16 of chapter 9, Paul says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Second, I believe that this view, that God looked through time and saw who would believe and who would not, and therefore chose for salvation all that he knew who would believe, I believe it gives man undue credit for salvation, allowing him to share in the glory that belongs to God alone. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Third, this view assumes that man in his sinful nature can seek after God. But again, the Apostle Paul is helpful here. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." You see, if God were to look through the corridor of time, all he would have seen is wretched sinners hating him, rebelling against him, and wanting nothing to do with him. That is the reality and the consequence of original sin. Well, you might ask, if that's not what foreknowledge means, what does it mean? We're trying to avoid being too technical here. I'll keep it as short as possible. I agree with I. Howard Marshall when he said, "This does not mean that God chose them because he knew in advance that they would respond to his call, but simply that God took the initiative and chose them before they had done anything to deserve it." This view is consistent with God's choosing of Israel to be his special people, and it's true of sinners in the New Testament. What we see from passages like Amos chapter 3, verse 2, Exodus 33, 17, Isaiah 49, 1 through 2, Acts 2, 23, and Jeremiah 1, verse 5, is that God takes the initiative in establishing an intimate relationship with someone. If you were to flip to the New Testament, you would read in Matthew chapter 7, that on that day many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, is it true that Jesus had no idea who these people were? Well, we believe that Jesus knew who these people were. He's God in the flesh, and as such, he is omniscient according to his divine nature. But he never knew them in the sense of having an intimate, saving relationship with them. We contrast that with his knowledge of his sheep in John chapter 10. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." To the unbelieving Jews, Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Foreknowledge, then, I agree with John MacArthur when he says, according to the Bible, it involves God predetermining to know someone by having an intimate, saving relationship, so choosing them from eternity past to receive his redeeming love. What a beautiful reminder when we are being told that we are worthless and ridiculous. No, we belong to God. What a joy that reminder is for us this morning. The second phrase is that we are exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. And again, there is much debate about this phrase, and I'll avoid giving you all the dry details about that. But sanctification of the Spirit refers to the Spirit's work in applying the redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross through regeneration and the ongoing work of sanctifying us throughout our lives, making us more like Christ. We must be born again, says Jesus. If we're not, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We cannot even see the kingdom of heaven apart from the new birth. And John tells us that it's the Spirit who regenerates us in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. That the Spirit, He is the one who opens our eyes and our hearts to see the folly of a life lived apart from God and the beauty of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the one who removes the scales from our eyes and softens our heart to be receptive to the gospel message. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that the natural man does not understand or cannot understand the things of God. Now, does that mean that they cannot understand anything in the Bible? Well, yes and no. I mean, they can read it. They can understand it to an extent, but apart from the illuminating work of the Spirit, they remain blind to spiritual truth. We were dead in our sins prior to salvation, and you cannot make yourself alive. If you die, you cannot bring yourself back to life. You need outside help. And the Spirit makes us alive in Christ Jesus and leads us in righteousness and truth the remainder of our days through making known the truth of God's word and guiding us and strengthening us to live according to it. Lastly, we see that we are exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of His blood. We are saved for good works, not by good works. That should already be firmly fixed in your mind. We work from our salvation, not for our salvation. We are saved to walk in holiness and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ in accordance with the Scriptures. And we'll see that later in the book of 1 Peter, that we are to be holy as God is holy. We should look different from the unbelieving world. Our lives should be different from the moment of salvation. How we live matters. We are to walk as Jesus walked. We are to live in Coram Deo, which means to live in the presence of God at all times. The person who claims to be a Christian yet has no desire to be obedient to the Word of God is probably not a Christian. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." How we live matters. We must live in light of the gospel. We must remember the gospel. That is our foundation and motivation for faithful Christian living. You might remember some weeks ago when I was doing truth time with the kids. I spoke about a car and what makes the car run, and they gave a ton of different answers. And one of the answers is we need fuel. We need gas. The gospel is our fuel. It's what keeps us going. Peter says, for the sprinkling of His blood. We know from Exodus 24 that blood was sprinkled over the people, signifying their acceptance of God's covenant with them. The blood of Christ acts like a seal to the new covenant in Jesus. Now, I know that I threw a lot at you this morning, and I pray that it has encouraged you. My prayer is that you will receive the final words of this introduction. We see a response in verse 2. What is the desired outcome of understanding these realities? Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The reality of our identity in Christ is meant to increase our joy in Christ. Let me say that again. The reality of our identity in Christ is meant to increase our joy in Christ. We rejoice knowing that apart from God's grace, we have no hope. That we would ultimately suffer for eternity apart from God's amazing grace and love. We rejoice knowing that our God has loved us with an everlasting love and He has set His affections upon us through Christ Jesus from eternity past, before the foundations of the world. So church, when you leave here this morning, may you leave this time knowing that all the world, Although the world may disown you, although the world may ridicule you, although the world may mock, persecute, and even harm you, you are a beloved, adopted child of God. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together.